It is good to have such a wonderful company to share in this week of preaching and study. We have with us many alumni, a goodly number of chaplains who've come to share in a special chaplain's study, our student body, faculty, the whole seminary family. We have a dream that as the years go by, this week will grow in significance and in its contribution to the life and work of the seminary family and our whole Christian fellowship in this area. It's a special joy to welcome again to this pulpit an old friend, Dr. Eugene Bartlett, one whom I've known and respected and admired for many a year. He went to college with my younger brother, and I followed him ever since through a distinguished career as a pastor, as a seminary professor, and president. No man in our fellowship is better equipped to talk with us about preaching and the pastoral ministry than Gene Bartlett. Those of you who have read his book, The Audacity of Preaching, based on the lectures he gave at Yale Divinity School, know that it has a pastoral setting and a pastoral impact. I was especially interested in reading the preface to that book, Gene. In the preface, he says that when the invitation came to give the Lyman Beecher lectures and preaching at Yale, he asked himself, why in the world did they ask me? As he was working to prepare the lectures, he asked himself again, why did I accept? And then he said as he was giving the lectures, he felt that the congregation was asking both questions. I assure you, my friend, we're not asking either question this week. You blessed and inspired and instructed us yesterday as you talked about prophetic preaching. And we welcome Dr. Bartlett again this morning to talk with us about when is preaching biblical.
I deeply appreciate the introduction this morning by Dr. Adams. The reason I appreciate it is because it's evident that he bought one of my books. I knew my mother bought one, my wife bought another, and I wasn't sure who bought the third copy that was sold. I'm having a fine time here. I've learned again that wherever the name of Jesus Christ is taken, there's home. And I feel very much at home among you. I'm staying down in the Manor. That's a delightful place. I couldn't help thinking of the contrast it is to one occasion when I was guest speaker some years ago. It was very much in contrast to the easy time I'm having now. I was a guest speaker in the chapel at Kalamazoo College. Now, Kalamazoo is located dead in the center of Michigan. And the only way I could get there in time for chapel was to take the night train out from Chicago. Unfortunately, that arrived in Kalamazoo at 3 o'clock in the morning. When I rode on to the administration and suggested that courtesy did not require them to meet me at 3 o'clock in the morning, they very readily agreed. They did say, however, that I would take a cab to the campus and go to a certain dorm, and there I would find a guest room, and I could have that for the remainder, if not the rest, of the night. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, I got off the train, I took the cab, I went to the dorm, I got inside, and then for the first time, learned that there were two minor details the administration had failed to share with me. First, that it was the girls' dorm, and second, the location of the guest room. Now, how do you find the guest room in the girls' dorm at 3 o'clock in the morning? I mean, here at Southeastern, you may teach that sort of thing, but at Colgate Rochester, I had no preparation for it. Recognizing that any man's reputation hangs by the barest of threads, I walked carefully and circumspectly up and down the corridors, seeing if I saw anything that said guest room. No luck at all. But I did find one room where the door was open enough for me to look in cautiously, and I discovered that it was one of the bedrooms where the college janitor had decided to store sheets and pillowcases. But over in the corner was something that looked very appealing. It was just a folding cot. And I thought, I'll settle for that. So I borrowed some of the college sheets, wrapped myself in sort of mummy-like fashion, lay down on the cot to have a bit of rest before chapel. About 7 in the morning, the janitor came in, dreary and weary, not knowing that I had arrived in the middle of the night. He sleepily snapped on the light, and over in my corner, I rose out of my sheets. And said, good morning. He headed for the nearest exit. Unfortunately, someone forgot to put one there, and when he came off the wall, he faced me and said, who are you? I felt I couldn't take that lying down. I rose and wrapped my sheets around me as best I could and said, I'm the chapel speaker this morning. He said, yeah, and I said, yeah. And then I asked my question. I said, where in the hall is the guest room? So you see how simple it was to arrive here, go directly to my room, and to enjoy the fine hospitality of your campus. Sir Joshua Reynolds was once invited to the studio of a fellow artist to appraise a piece of sculpture. He went into the studio, he circled the sculptured piece, and you could hear him reacting. He said, it's well conceived, your craftsmanship is admirable, it has fine composition, but somehow it needs that. Most of us have heard sermons of which the same could be said, well conceived, fine composition, good craftsmanship, but it needs that. What is that? I want to support the proposition that that is an evidence that the preacher knows what biblical preaching is. Now, to the proposition that preaching ought to be biblical, most of us would give ready assent. Too ready, in fact. Because that's a proposition, when carried through, which leads you into confrontations. It has more radical implications than our ready assent gives evidence of. Because where preaching is really biblical, make up your mind about it, you're engaged in a kind of war of the world. On the one hand, the world of the Bible, and on the other hand, the secular world in which we live. When is preaching biblical? If you use words from the Bible, does that guarantee it's being biblical? Not at all. As a matter of fact, biblical words can be used for very non-biblical purposes. How often, for example, civil religion uses the words of the Bible to support its propositions. Why is it that most of the reactionary movements in the country take the Bible and the flag as their symbol? Sometimes biblical words can be used to convey the latest psychological fad. Using the words of the Bible, but never preaching biblical truth, just using it to pass on the latest fad, sometimes terribly effective for a while. And when one hears that, he's reminded of what Mark Twain once said, a well put together unreality is pretty hard to beat. And that's what it is. Sometimes, in my denomination at least, we American Baptists use biblical words for promotional purposes. I suppose that never happens in the Southern Convention. The fact of it is more than possible that we decide upon the program first, get the words to go with it later, which is a classic description of propaganda. Not all that uses biblical words is by any means biblical. Well, then where shall we begin? Perhaps Karl Barth gives us the clue with which we begin. He says that no one ought to preach biblically who does not come to terms with what he calls the fundamental alarm. It was the awareness of preaching that started Barth on his theological journey into a whole new understanding for himself and for countless others. He said the fundamental question is not how do you preach, but how can you preach? And he put it into a phrase, into a sentence. He said, what does this mean? It means that we should feel a fundamental alarm. On what assumptions do you assume the role of mediator between heaven and earth? Is that where one has to begin in understanding biblical preaching? It's more than possible that the man or woman who stands half stammering, overawed by what is being done, is far nearer the biblical truth than the one who stands open book in hand and then glibly says, the Bible says. One cannot come to the biblical understanding of that truth till one at least comes to terms with the sheer dimension of audacity which is in that biblical word, the radical nature of it, the alarm, the awe, the sense of being overwhelmed. That's when real biblical preaching begins. I want to do two things this morning in this lecture. First of all, I want to turn to two basic principles of biblical interpretation which have been useful to me at least over these years. And then second, I want to turn to several basic biblical themes, the presence of which seems to me to suggest authentic biblical preaching, the absence of which leaves it very much in question. This is what I'm going to do. First of all, two principles of biblical interpretation. The first is this: we are bound as preachers to understand the original meaning of the biblical truth, but we are not bound by it. We owe it, first of all, to let the Bible speak for itself. We have no right to read our contemporary meaning into it without asking what did it mean when it first was written. What did it mean to those who heard it first and to those who wrote it first? You are bound in the interest of integrity to ask the question, what did it mean then and there to them, not to me now? That is the task, basically, I think, of scholarship. That's where scholarship in the pulpit comes in. But having found that truth, then I think the task of the preacher is to extend it, not to suspend it, but to extend it to take the original truth and bring it into its contemporary application. And that may mean amplifying the original truth, seeing things we didn't see before. I believe very deeply that secular man is going to see some facets of the biblical truth that we have never seen before. We've never stood at this point before. We've never been at the point described by T.S. Eliot, the point at which the timeless intersects time. We're at that intersection, and that's where we have to see the biblical truth. I think we are bound to find the original truth, but I don't think we are bound by it. We have the right to extend it. When I was a boy in the Ohio Valley, I often watched the river packets go up and down plying their trade. I loved to go down to the river and watch them go by, and then I noticed one day something that was at the moment a kind of mystery. We didn't have a stationary dock at our town on the Ohio River. We had a wharf boat. And I thought, isn't it strange that they unload from one boat onto another boat? Why don't they build a dock? And I asked the wharf master, and he pointed out to me what should have been absolutely obvious. He said, you see, the level of the river is constantly changing. If we built a dock, one day the water would be over it, a few days later it would be too low. So we get a wharf boat, we put it, anchor it, and there were great chains running up the bank. And thus they had a landing place that was anchored and afloat. My proposition is that biblical preaching has to be that. Some of us are anchored. Man, how we're anchored. And some of us are afloat. But beautiful is it to see when biblical preaching has both. Anchored against the drift away from the biblical truth, but afloat with the changing levels of your time. When you're anchored but not afloat, you earn the kind of comment made, that was a great sermon for St. Paul. Too bad he wasn't here to hear it. And when you're just afloat and not anchored, you earn the kind of comment made in a cartoon where a man in a cathedral in all the vestments was turning away from the lectern saying, thus endeth the second news bulletin of the morning. Somewhere between these two is biblical truth at its best. In the 44th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet talks about an idolater, how he does draw that picture. Here's a man who goes up into the forest, cuts down a great tree, a fine tree, brings it down, discovers that he's cold, so he cuts up some of the wood and warms himself. Then he's hungry, so he uses more wood to cook a fire, to have a fire for cooking his dinner. Then, having warmed himself and eaten well, he looks around him and discovers he has some scraps left. And Isaiah says, and out of the residue he maketh his God. Took a little bit of what was left over, carved an idol, bowed down before it, and said, save me, for you're my God. Now Isaiah had something very specific in mind. He was talking about the idolater, the actual maker of idols. And with magnificent sarcasm was pointing out his condition. But once you see that, how that does extend into our time, how that illumines what a secular idolatry is, warmed first, fed next, and out of the residue, he maketh a god. Dr. Goodspeed, in a fine phrase, said, Paul had an amazing way of tunneling in on a particular and coming out on a universal. Imagine a man who could tunnel in on a church fuss in Corinth and come out on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. My. So you see, I think we're bound to know the original truth, but we're not bound by it. And the second principle is that for us, by our covenant and commitment, it is Jesus Christ who is the clue to the meaning of the Bible. As the writer of Hebrews said, God in various ways spoke through the prophets, but in these latter days has spoken to us through his Son. And I believe that the Spirit, the life of Jesus Christ, illumines the whole biblical record. We cannot go back to being BC after we've been AD. Now I hasten to correct what may be a misunderstanding. Let no one from this suppose that this is putting the Old Testament in a secondary position. Not at all. When we speak of the event of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the whole of it, that whole story of Israel, that whole soil that produced Jesus Christ, that whole time when men waited for his coming. It is a magnificent record. We could not have had Jesus Christ without the sense of the majesty of God and the ethical nature which the Old Testament gives us. So when one speaks of making Jesus Christ the clue to our understanding, it doesn't cheaply mean that everybody was just predicting his coming. They were engaged in the living of life under God, and out of that soil brought forth magnificent poetry, great history, superb characters. But for us, they become most meaningful when we recognize that the consummation has come in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the secret of that biblical interpretation is in one of Paul's own words, all things are yours, and that's true biblically, but you are Christ's. What then are basic biblical themes? In 1917, Karl Barth published a lecture entitled The Strange New World of the Bible. Now we know that that was the beginning of his movement into new beliefs. But the theme of that lecture was summed up in a single sentence. He said, the Bible is not right human thoughts about God, but right divine thoughts about man. And what does that understanding show us about the main themes of the Bible? Now, to mention these is not to imply that one day you will get up and preach on any one of them. They're too big, can't be handled in a single sermon. But it does mean that, like themes in a symphony, finding infinite variation, these must persist. This is the biblical view of life. This is the biblical world of which I spoke. And I think there are at least these themes. First of all, biblical preaching must speak about the mighty acts of God. The biblical witness doesn't only say this is the saying of the Lord, they say this is the doing of the Lord. And they tell that story because that story tells us something. How marvelous are the acts of God. I confess I would be a little more content if that traditional way of stating it were recast to say, we believe not in the mighty acts of God, but in a God who acts mightily. The belief is not in the act itself. It is the belief in the God who acted. Phillips Brooks once said that He said, there is belief in what God has done and that he can do it again. And there is faith in the God who did it, in the belief that he can do in any time what that time requires. I feel better and more comfortable with that. We need who preach about the mighty acts of God to recognize that that comes closer than we sometimes know to pastoral understanding of life. The great mighty acts of God are not only historical, they're pastoral. I have seen God's mighty acts in persons. You say, oh, God's mighty acts were his leading people out of Israel. Have you seen no person led out of bondage? You say it was the resurrection. Why, even Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And the mighty acts of God are often seen in those pastoral, personal relationships which make up your life and mine. That's the inexhaustible excitement of the pastorate. To see that thing, see it at work. And sometimes you and I have gone to a place where we thought, what can I do? What can I say? And got there in time to see that something had been done and you didn't do it. A comfort given, a victory won, a person moving into newness of life, and you stand back and say, I have seen a mighty act of God. You saw that time when, as the poet has it, suddenly above a hill, a heavenly lamp set on a heavenly sill will shine for you and point the way to go. How well I know, for I have waded through the dark, and I have seen a star rise in the blackest sky repeatedly. It has not failed me yet, and I have learned God never will forget to light his lamp. If we but wait for it, it will be lit. That is a mighty act of God, whether historical or pastoral. Second theme is God's self-disclosure. Runs all through the Bible. It was the burning bush for Moses. It was the vision in a stony place called Bethel for Jacob. It was the Lord high and lifted up for Isaiah. All through, the theme is God has disclosed himself to us. As a matter of fact, there's no other way by which disclosure could come. Who could go to God and demand the disclosure? No one. If it is disclosed, it is his will, his act. That's what the Bible says. Moses tried to force that disclosure one time. It's recorded that on one occasion God had disclosed to Moses that they would move on into the promised land, but he said, I won't go with you. You've been a willful people. I'm not going with you, said God. So Moses went out to do a little collective bargaining with the Lord. They had a tent outside the camp. And anybody who wanted to commune with God left the camp, went out, and it was said that when Moses went out, every man went to the door of his tent and watched it. You can see it. Moses going to the tent of meeting, and every man watching, knowing that this was an encounter of special significance. When Moses bargained with God, he won the case. He got God's consent to go with them to the promised land. Then he pressed his luck. He said to the Lord, let me see your face. And in moving, poetic language, the story says, God replied, I will let my glory pass before you. I will tell you my name. I will be merciful and gracious. but you shall not see my face. And then he went on, there is a place on a rock beside me where you can stand. And when my glory passes by, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And when my glory has passed by, I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but you shall not see my face. Magnificent poetry. And in the biblical word, it is that that causes us to say and to read with new understanding Paul's affirmation that in the face of Jesus Christ, we at last saw the glory of God made manifest. That's self-disclosure. The third theme is the New Age. It started. Paul was so filled with that. You can't understand him without knowing that he preached that the New Age had actually begun. And that's what we're here to proclaim. You have to understand life in the light of the New Age that has come. If about midnight tonight we were to go out and in the darkness I would say to you, what time is it? You would say it's p.m. And if even a few moments later when it passed 12 I said to you, what time is it? You would say it's a.m. It's morning. And I would say to you, that's ridiculous. It's still dark, and it's still just as cold. Nothing seems much to have changed, but you would be right. At that point of 12 o'clock, the sun reached to its deepest point, and at 1 minute after 12, it started that ascendancy toward noon. It was a.m. You're right. And a part of our conviction, the biblical conviction, is that in Jesus Christ, the world went from p.m. to a.m. And no matter how dark and cold it may be, it's there. The world has started the new day. Moving now toward a.m., toward its zenith. And that new day is manifest by this family called the family of Jesus Christ. It's manifest by those who stand and proclaim that good news. That is our good news. That is biblical preaching. That is what we are really about. In Jesus Christ, the world went from a.m. to p.m. From p.m. to a.m. And the final theme with which I want to deal is the Bible cannot be understood apart from a word that requires us to say yes or no. See, said God, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Sometime go through the Bible and notice how often those words appear, set before you. It's even said of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Is that God's way of working? Is his word less a command and more of a choice? I think so. You say, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? And the answer comes back, what choices are you faced with? And it's more than possible that at the point at which God is made known to us is not in his command, but in the choice. I have set before you. And that's the word the Bible has to preach. I suppose you have discovered, as I have, that when you try to do that, you are almost totally vulnerable. There is no escape from vulnerability for the preacher. There's really no wall you can hide behind, no wall of proof, because it isn't there. You can't really hide in a cloud of sentimentality. After a while, people see through it. And you can't really say, I'm really such a good person and everybody loves me, you've got to believe me. That's no credential. There is no escape from vulnerability. You are in an exposed position. And if you can't stand that, you better think seriously about the pulpit. There was a man who tried to overcome his vulnerability. That was David when he went out to meet Goliath. What a great story that is. Here's this shepherd boy comes in to go out to face the Goliath. And the first thing they did was to try to put another man's armor on him. And I loved that story, all the clinking and clanging and the putting things on, getting David all dressed up in Saul's armor, and then it says with magnificent understatement, he could not move. Can't you see that? Putting the armor on, clanking it together, and then saying, all right, boy, go get him. And he couldn't move. And then David took off that man's armor, got his sling, picked up a few choice stones, went out totally vulnerable, and it took one well-placed stone to do it. You know that's a heady and hilarious faith that believes that a stone and a sling are more powerful than the whole armor of Goliath. That's our faith. That's what we're about. You can't prove it, but man, what a way to live. These, I think, are the biblical themes. I think they have to come in again and again in many and different ways. Somewhere within these basic themes, the biblical words become biblical preaching. That is when it's really true. In his book, The Eighth Day, Thornton Wilder causes the archbishop, one of the main characters of his book, to tell a story. He's trying to make a point with some friends with whom he's dealing. And he tells them of an episode which took place in South China during the time of the revolution in China. There was, said the archbishop, a German-speaking Catholic mission in South China. And when the suspicion of those who were foreigners came in, they took into captivity the whole mission. They put them in a prison that was a series of cells, a long string of them. In the center cell, they put the bishop who was presiding at the mission. On one side, each in a cell, they put the five priests. On the other side, each in a cell, they put the four nuns. There was to be no communication between them. But the bishop developed an ingenious scheme. He numbered the letters of the alphabet and then began to tap on the wall. And those who heard him on each side finally saw that there was some significance to this, caught the code. And then they went over to the opposite wall and passed it along. So the tapping, seven taps, G, 15 taps, O, five taps, D. And so as the days went by the tapping, each carried it from this wall to that, it went down the line. carrying courage and hope to those who are in prison. In due time, one of the priests died, and into his cell went a Portuguese who understood no German. And in due time, he heard the mysterious tapping on the wall, finally concluded that it must have some significance, and without understanding the language, picked it up from this wall, carried it to that wall, and passed it along. Thus, he who didn't understand the language still communicated the words on the other side. And noting that, the Archbishop said, "There are many incomprehensible mysteries in life. We all have seen them. But we transmit, I hope, fairer realities than we fully grasp." After all of these years in biblical preaching, when I've tried to share with you what I believe it is, I have to end up by saying, we transmit, I hope, fairer things than we fully grasp.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the message and the messenger. May this truth shine through our hearts and lives to others' good and to thy glory. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace and joy now and forever through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.